The sermon today is The Carpenters of the Apocalypse, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Then lifted up I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lift up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now this passage recently caught my attention in my personal devotions, and I thought it was very interesting. It talks about carpenters opposing the four horns or the world powers. How unlikely is it that carpenters could cast out world powers? It would be like Trump calling in the Carpenters Association to quell the violence in the recent protests. Now, perhaps the picture that was intended was simply the picture of a carpenter with a rasp and just simply trying to shred an actual horn of an animal. Or maybe taking a saw and cutting it to pieces. But another picture I'm seeing here is of God using unlikely instruments to accomplish his work. And we see that in the Bible many times. Now, before moving further, we'd like to do a little bit of a word study here on these verses. The word carpenters could also mean tradesmen, but definitely not political figures. And then the word fray actually means to cause to tremble, to make afraid. Back at Mount Sinai, when the mountain quaked, back in the book of Exodus, the word that was translated quaked in the English is actually the same word, and the meaning of it is to cause to tremble, to make afraid. So that's what the word fray means in this context. But the actual intent here is to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, to cast out these world powers. Now, this sermon is not an attempt at prophetic predictions, as per se. I actually see this here in Zechariah. I see this as something that was fulfilled long ago in the history of Israel. But rather, the sermon today is a practical study of the call of God for believers living in the end times. Now, the word apocalypse, as I use it here, I will just allow the sermon to define it. I think at the end of the sermon, you will understand what I mean by the word apocalypse here. Now, I do believe that America is feeling the encroachment of world powers, similar to the horns that had scattered Israel. Today, we have communist activist groups, and we have certain wealthy elite individuals with globalist agendas. We have the United Nations, the Pope, and then the complicit left-wing media and politicians within the country as well that we're facing today. Literally, as I see it, these are the horns that we face today. But you know, carpenters do not do battle against political figures, but the carpenters of the apocalypse do battle against the evil forces behind those powers. The burden of this sermon is activating the carpenters slash tradesmen that God wants to use to fray these evil powers today. In Bible history, God often used unlikely instruments. In the book of Judges, God raised up numerous individuals out of the dust to deliver Israel. Gideon is a classic example in Judges chapter 6, verse 15. We have Gideon speaking, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now, God effectively used Gideon in spite of no political background whatsoever. His defeat of the innumerable host of Midian by 300 pitcher-bearing men manifests God's pleasure in unconventional methods that highlight his power. The pitchers are earthen vessels with burning torches inside, illustrate graphically the carpenters of God's army. These 300 men, they blew their trumpets and broke their pitchers, illuminating the darkness of the night. They held their burning torches in their left hands and held their trumpets in their right hands and cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And the Bible tells us the host ran and cried and fled. Now here again, a vivid word picture of human vessels filled with the Spirit of God, broken in consecration and surrender, wielding the sword of the Lord. You know, the carpenters of the apocalypse, living out this word picture, wielding the sword of the Lord, are enough to terrify the horns of the apocalypse, or the powers, the evil powers behind the world powers today. I'm convinced of that. The greatest example of all, of course, is the carpenter of Nazareth. They said, "Can any good thing come from Galilee? Is not this the carpenter's son?" But the amount of fear generated by his humble but uncompromising presentation of truth and display of God's power is amazing. Though Christ had zero political ambition, they saw him as a real threat to their ecclesiastical positions, or their place and nation, as they worded it. In desperation and hate, they assassinated him. But he arose and changed the entire course of the history of the world. His tradesmen followers mirrored him. They were accused of turning the world upside down, when in reality it was already upside down, and they were going about turning it right side up. You know, we face the upside-down forces of humanism today, underpinned by Gnosticism and atheism. You know, humanists have elevated man to godhood as the savior of the planet, and then relegated God to nothing but superstition and the imaginations of the deplorables. The carpenters of the apocalypse are dedicated to turning the world right side up, by restoring God to his rightful place as Creator, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the only true Savior of the world, and humans as his subjects and stewards only. You know, socialism, the political face of humanism, is a culture of dishonesty. Since it recognizes no supreme being, they get to make the rules. The end justifies the means. If they must villainize good people, be the force behind infanticide and euthanization, sterilize the masses without consent, impose upon man a global ID, etc., etc., it is all justified by the higher good of their worldview. Finally, the New Ager believes that since there is no God, no Holy Spirit, as an agent to direct man through the conscience, the only reason his conscience is troubled is because he is constantly reminded by the true Christian of the myth of man's accountability to God, the creator of all things. Now, if we can pause a bit and just let that soak in, maybe think a little bit like they do. You know, in reality, if there were no God, if there were no Holy Spirit, what other force could there be to bring conviction, to impose guilt upon us, other than Bible-believing Christians? You know, we do know God is faithful to man. God is faithful in clearing himself with man and warning him of judgment to come in some way, shape, or form. And he speaks to man in the still through the still small voice, to the conscience, to the heart of man. Thus, the complete restoration of the planet in the age, in the mind of the New Ager, an experience of New Age utopia is accomplished by silencing the voices of truth. That seems to be a part of their salvation, or at least the experience of utopia. You know, decades ago, I read books like The Seduction of Christianity, Unmasking the New Age, The New Age Cult, and so forth. But amazingly today, I feel I see unfolding before my very eyes the things that I read about in those books about the New Age movement. Now, to get the biblical picture, biblical perspective of what's actually happening today, God's explanation of exactly what is happening before our eyes is expressed here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28. We're going to read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, excuse me, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So here it is. To see what man is made of, just turn to the book. God's piercing eyes see clear through unregenerate man. You know, the humanist thinks that peace is eliminating the knowledge of God. God says true happiness is only realized through the knowledge of God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you've seen the bumper stickers. Peace is knowing Jesus. And the opposite is true of a world that has no knowledge of God, a world void of his presence in people's lives. Again, you've seen the bumper sticker, no God, no peace. And that is K-N-O-W, God. Then K-O-W, peace. But on the other hand, no God and O God equals N-O peace. And that's just exactly the way it works. Now, there is a place where God's presence is not, and that is hell. You know, the humanist, in trying to create a world without God, is going about to create not utopia, but hell on earth. The culture of dishonesty, this culture of dishonesty is rooted in a willful denial of God as creator. You know, eventually God leaves them to their self-deception. This affects their morality directly. But their view of every aspect of life is warped by this perverted worldview as well. As we approach the end of time, this perverted view causes the humanist to fulfill the words of the very book that he claims to disbelieve, Revelation 13, 16 to 18. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. While I do not insist on prophetic fulfillment here, it is amazing that in the recent past, the instances of the left and the globalists' using of the number 666 is eye-opening. For example, a new coronavirus stimulus by Democrats ends in the number 6666, 4 times 6. And then my son sent me a text message, and the article is entitled, Is Bill Gates Laying the Foundation for the Mark of the Beast? Well, it states in there, Gates' new digital ID patent is 060606. And that new digital ID that Bill Gates has developed is designed for cryptocurrency. And it's a body-activated currency system. And, you know, when it, and as far as, is this actual fact, is this rumor? Well, I did the research. I actually have a copy of the patent myself. And yes, it's, the patent is 220-06-06-06. Now, these initiatives may generate fear among Bible believers, but must not disorient us with fear, but rather they should serve as a rallying cry. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." God is never caught off guard. God always has a plan. God is always a step ahead, in fact. For every horn, he has a carpenter. We have in Zechariah there, we have four horns, and then we also have four carpenters. So God is never caught shorthanded or off guard. This possible fulfillment on the horizon also serves as a confirmation of the truth of God's word and reminds us of the power of the word. And the offensive weapon of the carpenter is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The carpenter of the apocalypse recognizes that he has no weaponry of his own. He recognizes that without Christ's enablement, he can accomplish nothing of lasting value. John chapter 15, verse 5, again, Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Now, these carpenters are not political action clubs. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His disciples were not political activists. They were fearless preachers of truth uncompromised. Now, the late evangelist Billy Graham, in an interview with Mr. Frost, made a statement something like this: "It seems that Jesus saw political powers as outside of his realm." And I concur with him on that view. The problem with politics, inherent in politics, is the need to compromise for the sake of the numbers. You've got to put out the right message to get your man elected. The carpenter of the apocalypse is a humble follower of the carpenter of Nazareth, who said, "The kingdom of God is within you." And Christ's mission was to change lives one person at a time through the power of the gospel. This power transcends all national or political barriers. That is the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is the message, in fact, of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 through 21 through 24. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." This is the carpenter's message, and it is experiential. Now, the story of El Capitan illustrates well his calling and commitment. I'm going to relate this story that happened in this Inca Indian village high in the Andes Mountains. The story goes that this Indian village was in grave danger because there had been no rain for many months. And recently there had been enemy scouts seen in the area, and it was felt that the end was very near. The face of the chief had grown long and gray, and the sentiment was just that if only El Capitan, Spanish for the captain, would come again, things would be different. There would be hope. But he seemed to be nowhere around. There were stories told of this great captain, how that when he was in charge, man-eating beasts were slain and kidnapped children were returned to their parents. Well, late one evening, an Inca holy man appeared at the chief's door, and he said to the chief, "The gods are angry. Tonight there needs to be a sacrifice. Gather the entire village to the clearing at sundown." And so the chief did that. He called the entire village together at the clearing, and it was very dark. It was the crowd waited in silence, and at the edge of this clearing, there was a curtain stretched between two trees, and finally the Inca holy man or priest, he stepped out from behind the curtain, and he said, "Men, the gods are angry. It is a bad day. The gods are requiring a sacrifice." He said, "Men must die." He said, the gods are asking for 10 of the bravest men to die so that the village can be saved." The chief gasped, but the holy man went on. He said, "Who will be first?" And he said so, brandishing a long knife. "Who will be the first to go behind the veil with me?" The chief's son got to his feet, and his mother says, "No." But the chief held up his hand for her to be silent. But the chief's son said, I need to be an example. I shall go first." The chief's head sank to his chest as the boy walked behind the veil with the priest. There was a glint of light and a crunch of bone. Blood flowed. Girls sobbed. The priest emerged with blood dripping from his knife, and he said, "Who will be next?" "We need 9 more." A young father got to his feet, and he said, "I'll probably die either way. Maybe if I die, my family can live." His wife cried piteously as he went behind the curtain with the priest, and the priest returned alone. It happened 10 times, and finally the priest said, "It is enough." He said, "Mourn tonight. Deliverance will come in the morning. Tomorrow, in the morning, bury the dead in a single trench." And then he disappeared. Late that night, a boy less religious than some got up the courage to peer behind the curtain, and he saw, lying with throat slit wide, 10 sheep. And far in the distance, there was 11 men marching into enemy territory. And El Capitan, yes, the captain, was saying to these two men, "As far as you men are concerned, you are all dead men. From now on, you will have no will of your own, and you will carry out my orders exactly as I give them, and you will never flinch nor waver." Now this to me, this account is consecration vividly portrayed. Gives us a vivid picture of what Romans chapter 12 talks about. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where the apostle is speaking. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, the apostle, when he beseeches us on the basis of the mercies of God, he's talking about the fact that God gave his only begotten Son to die for lost humanity. And so on that basis, he's asking us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to give our bodies like these brave Inca Indian men did. You know, like the chief's son who said, "Father, I'll be an example. I need to be an example to the tribe." And it seems to me that that's what happened in heaven. Jesus said, "Father, I'll go down. I'll go down to that sin-cursed earth, and I'll give them an example. I'll show them what dedication looks like." And certainly he did. So he came down. He gave his life. He died for lost humanity. And so now, because of his sacrifice on the cross, When we meet Jesus at the foot of the cross and we die with him, we're crucified with him. We accept his provisions for the forgiveness of our sins. Then, you know, the same thing happens to us as those 10 men, like the captain was saying. You know, from that point on, we have no will of our own. We presented our bodies as a living sacrifice. We say, from now on, Jesus, you call the shots in my life. And that's what presenting our bodies a living sacrifice is all about. Now, is that reasonable? Certainly it is, on the basis of the mercies of God, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The poet says, O cross that lifteth up my head, I must not hide myself from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. You know, through the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Jesus, as we kneel at the foot of the cross and accept by faith those provisions of Calvary to wash away our sins. The blood of Christ washes our sin spots white as snow. You know, like the story of Naaman the Syrian, you know, who was a leper, and he came to Elisha for healing. And Elisha said, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And so, you know, the story goes that Naaman, he began to dip, and he dipped 1 time, 2 times, 3 times. And every time he came back up, the sin spots were still there. But finally, the 7th time, when he came back up out of the water, his spots were gone. The leprosy spots were gone. He was cleansed. He was pure. His skin was clean. And that's the way it is when we accept the provisions of Christ at Calvary. Our sin spots are gone. They're blotted out. And God does not remember them anymore. And out of his death, out of Christ's death, and our death with him, issues life. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We become born again. We experience the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have a Pentecost experience. We may not see the tongues of fire, but the same thing happens. In fact, you know, our lives are still changed in the same way, and we become equipped to be carpenters of the apocalypse. We become equipped to labor for God. Saved by the cross, changed by the cross, empowered by the resurrection power to preach the message of the cross. You know, the carpenter of the apocalypse is convinced that what the cross has done for him, it will also do for a lost world. And you know, yes, we're running out of time, just like that Inca Indian village. The end is near, and so many souls are still lost. Like the black sign, talking about the message of the cross. Recently, I saw this plain black and white sign, a white background, a black cross, and down at the base of the cross, 2 words, kneel here. You know, this is it. This is the message of the carpenter of the apocalypse that he preaches from the world, this to the world. This is the message that must be heralded from the mountaintops. It's the message of the cross. You know, we don't need to be lost. Our society doesn't need to go to hell en masse. Our children don't need to be lost. Satan can go to hell by himself. We have the cross of a bleeding Savior. Recently, I heard a very inspirational sermon based on Elisha and the widow's oil. And the story goes that this widow came to Elisha. And she said that the creditor has come, and he's planning. He wants to take my sons to be his servants, to be his bondmen. And so Elisha said, "Well, what do you have in the house?" You know, she had debts. She had a debt to pay, and she didn't have the wherewithal to do it. And so she said, "Well, I've got some oil. I've got a container with oil in it." And so Elisha said, "Well, you do this. You go to the village, you go to the neighbors, and you borrow vessels, not a few, and bring them into the house." And so she did that. She and her sons, they They gathered all the earthen vessels they could and brought them into the house. And then she said, well, now what shall I do? And Elisha said, well, now you go and you close the door and you pour out that container that you have the oil in. You begin to pour the oil into those vessels. And so she did. And she poured and she poured and she kept pouring. And as long as there was vessels, the oil continued to flow miraculously out of the vessel that she had in the house. But finally, the vessels were all full. And she said, bring me yet another a vessel more. And her son said, there are no more. And so the flow of the oil stopped. The biblical record gives it that the oil stayed. Well, now the question is, did God run out of oil? You know, was his supply exhausted? Indeed not. Because we know that God's storehouse of plenty is inexhaustible. His grace, his power, his resources are unlimited. But you know, what really all that the widow needed is another vessel. And you know, that is so true of God's call when it comes to calling men into his service. He has plenty of resources. He's got plenty of grace. All he needs is another vessel. He needs you and he needs me. He needs all of us to dedicate our lives to his service, to be carpenters of the apocalypse. No, he hasn't run out of oil. He just needs another vessel to fill and to use and to empower and to enable to carry out the message of the cross to a lost world. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now here we have a scene of victory in the book of Revelation. You know, those we look at this thing of the mark of the beast, and we may face something like that with dread. But this is a picture of on the other side, those who have come through, those who have been victorious. And that can be your experience and mine. We can live in victory. We can experience victory, be victorious over whatever the enemy throws at us. Now, this test of the mark of the beast, it appears like it's going to be the acid test of allegiance. And, you know, the positive side of that is that a test like that forces people off of the fence. You know, either you're all for God or not at all. You know, we can't serve God and the world both when you face that kind of acid test. And so while something like this seems frightening, the bright side is it should actually help the saints get ready, clarify the lines, and give the end-time Christians an opportunity to give their lives for Christ. Are you looking for such an opportunity? Most of us are not. But you know, Jesus said when we see these kind of things shaping up, he said it's going to happen. You know, you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake and all of that. But he says in the face of these things, he says, see that ye be not troubled. Now, how natural is that for we human beings to not be troubled when we're looking something like that in the face? But you know, this statement that he made is not a mere suggestion, but it's a command. You know, it's important that we be not immobilized with fear, but rather energized to preach the gospel, you know, to carry on the work. The truth is powerful. Our generation needs to be exposed to truth uncompromised. We believe the end is near. The new heaven and the new earth are on the horizon. So the message to the carpenter of the apocalypse is work, for the night is coming. And may we say with John the Revelator, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for listening. May God bless you.